Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.
Well, what an exciting day today is. We get to witness the birth of a new church, Christ Church Kingston. Starts this afternoon at 4 o'clock in Esporta. And the plan is that we have 5 weeks of experimentation, trying things out, getting used to the venue, getting used to what it feels to meet in a much smaller group of people in a very different place. And then we'll have the summer off and restart in September. I wonder if, just to get some idea of who's involved, maybe those that are involved as part of the Christchurch Esporta planting team, if you could just stand up, that would be great. So you see how small a group we are. And thank you, you can sit down. There are obviously a number of people who will be there this afternoon who are not here this morning. There are also some people who won't be there this afternoon because they're away cycling to Brighton and other such things, like just what Paul Brown is doing. But if at coffee, you might just see some of those people who are standing with me. I'll be there, our family will be there. And perhaps some of their children who are now in Sunday school, and just say that you're excited with them and you're praying for us as we start this afternoon. That'd be great. Anyone's welcome to come during these 5 weeks. We're not excluding you. You just need to know that what you see probably won't be the finished article. We'll be trying things out, but we will be worshipping God. We're going to be looking at his word each week. We're going to be putting on some children's stuff. So if you are going to come, you're very welcome, but just let us know and we'll make sure that there's accommodation for you, including chairs to sit on. Right, let's bow our heads, shall we, and say a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is an amazing book. It's so small. Everything we need to know for life and godliness is contained in the pages of this book we have in our laps. But every word in it is precious and precise and accurate, inspired by you. We're going to be looking at a few of these words. Please help us to give careful attention to what you have said and are saying now by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Around Christmas, the most voluptuous cheese known to mankind is in season. Vacherin Mont-d'Or. It is expensive, and you will need to go to a proper fromagerie or one of the better food halls to track it down. My Harrods card would come in useful, though, couldn't it? But for the most sublime snack in the world, such inconvenience is worth it. Wrap the Vacherin and its wooden casket in tin foil and bake it in a moderate oven until its skin cracks and the flesh oozes tantalisingly. Matter of 15 minutes or so. Put it on the table with crusty, crackly, fresh bread and some tart, knobbly little gherkins. Pay the price, invite a friend, and don't ever tell me that food isn't as good as sex. So says Nigel Slater. I wonder if you're feeling hungry. I guess if you don't like cheese, that will have been a complete turn-off to you, but I'm hoping that most of us like cheese enough, at least to have begun to have our mouth watering at that point. Our appetite for food is a very important indicator of our health, with the exception of people who just don't like cheese. If you're off food, there's something wrong with us, isn't there? For most people, when they're well, we've got a good appetite, and when we're ill with a trivial illness, we still have quite a good appetite. My mum always used to say that she knew I was really ill when I didn't eat. And that's true for many of us. When we're ill with something serious, our appetite disappears. Whether it be swine flu or something much more serious. If the appetite goes, you know there's something big around. And our passage this morning tells us that it is like that with the things of God. The spiritually healthy person is not the one who is satisfied and content with what they have, that everything they desire is already in their lap, but the one who is hungry and thirsty for more. We're listening, remember, to the Sermon on the Mount, that most famous sermon preached by Jesus of Nazareth. He's walked onto the stage of human history in fulfillment of a whole heap of promises that were made about him hundreds of years earlier. We already know in Matthew's Gospel, if we'd read it from the beginning, from his genealogy and his birth, that he is the king that God had always promised. We've also seen and heard John the Baptist, a strange prophetic character who is very widely respected, and he's announced that Jesus is the one who was promised. And he's baptized him. And in chapter 4, verse 17, this great one, this promised king, begins to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' essential message, summarized in that one sentence, is that with his coming, there is a kingdom to be part of. And that to be part of it, we need to repent. That is, we need to turn our lives around to Jesus, who is the king of this kingdom. And therefore, the words of this Sermon on the Mount are important for all of us this morning. They're important for those of us if we've already turned around in God's kindness, by God's grace, with his help. If we've already turned around, we're already in the kingdom. These are the words of our King. And they set out for us how life in his kingdom works. For those who are still thinking about it, and I'm sure there'll be some here this morning, the Sermon on the Mount works as a kind of manifesto so that you can see up front and in advance what it will be like to follow this king. And in this first section, Jesus is spelling out who will be the great ones in his kingdom. And the great ones in his kingdom are not to be the princes, the wealthy, the powerful, those born into the right family or lucky on the stock market. So far, we've listened to Jesus explain that the ones who will really have it all are, first, the poor in spirit, and then those who mourn, and then the meek. They are the ones who are blessed. That is, those who, however they may feel or whatever they look like, are actually the best off. They are actually to be congratulated. Being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, in the sense that we've explored as we've looked at those first three of these Beatitudes. Having those attitudes, having those dispositions in our character actually make us worthy of congratulation. They are those who will be the great ones in his kingdom. They are blessed. So this week we're looking at the fourth of these sentences. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Not comforted, as I put on the outline on the back of the sheet. That's entirely my fault. I must have had a mental holiday when I typed that bit. It's satisfied, as anyone with half a brain can see in verse 6, and I put comforted on the sheet. It is satisfied. Firstly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Being hungry and thirsty are not normally said to be good things, are they? Rather hard to describe, aren't they? Hunger is, it's kind of an annoying sensation in your tummy. My breakfast was a little while ago now. I'm beginning just to get that feeling down here. You getting that? And I suppose as I go on, you'll get that more and more, and it'll be increasing of a temptation to be distracted from what I'm saying because you've got this hunger thing going on down here. Gnawing away at you, telling you that your next meal is becoming due, and overdue. And thirst is a strange feeling. I don't know where you feel thirst. Where do you feel thirst? I think you feel thirst somewhere here, somewhere in your neck for some reason. And it's demanding that liquid is poured over it soon. And depending how thirsty you are, it depends on the kind of liquid that you will be happy with. But both feelings, both hunger and thirst, demand action so that you make them go away. Hunger says, feed me and I will stop bothering you. Thirst says, water me and I will go away. And every day we act many times in many different ways to make those feelings go away, don't we? We have breakfast, lunch and dinner in order to make our hunger and thirst go away. And we do Cafe Nero and Krispy Kreme in between. And yet here is Jesus saying that there is a hunger and a thirst which you want to keep. You want to hang on to these. You don't do what it takes to make them go away because it's in being hungry and thirsty that you're blessed. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Even stranger, you might think, righteousness sounds like a very old and uncomfortable word, doesn't it? It's the kind of word that hides itself under a cushion and spoils a perfectly good chair until you find it and throw it away. Actually, the word righteousness is a word of incredible beauty. It's a word about God. God is righteous because everything he does is straight and true and perfect and right and good and wholesome and measured and pure. And to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to desire to be like God in everything. Some people have thought that this refers to the righteousness of Christ that is given to us when we become a Christian. That exchange that is often so hard to believe when it's first offered. And if this is the first time you've heard it, I'm sure you won't believe it. Or nearly sure you won't believe it. You might, but it often takes a lot of getting used to. Because what God offers to us is he offers to take ourselves with all of our mistakes and hatred and selfishness, and he offers to lay that on his Son, Jesus Christ, and to transfer from Christ his perfection. So that without me changing even one tiny bit of my behaviour, God now views me just as if I was Jesus. Now, it's certainly true that to long for that is to be very greatly blessed, because it is given without price to any who come humbly to receive it. You can get that righteousness. God will look at you and see the perfection of Christ if you come to him for it. But that's not what's in mind here. That sense of the word fits less well here. This isn't Christ's righteousness given to us once and for all, but it is Christ's righteousness reflected in us. His character imprinted on our own. Perfect love, perfect obedience, perfect judgment. So the question that we're being asked in verse 6 really is, how much do you want to be like Jesus? How much do you want to reflect God's character? And how much do I want it? How much do I really want it? Am I really hungry and thirsty for that? See, the blessing here is not offered to those that know about righteousness, that have read all about God's character, that know the Bible really from back to front, necessarily. It's not for those that can appreciate it like you might go to an art gallery and appreciate a great painting, or you might climb a hill and appreciate a great landscape. It's not a blessing for people who appreciate the righteousness of God. The blessing is for those that hunger and thirst for it, that feel they can't live without it. Or at least that they can live, they can get by in the ordinary way, but until they have this, their life is black and white and thin and pointless, missing its key ingredient. People that find living life according to God's will interesting are not blessed. People who live finding life according to God's will impressive are not blessed. People who live life according to and finding God's will admirable are not blessed. People who find it essential, like meat and drink, are blessed. There are lots of ways of being a fan, aren't they? You can be a fan in all kinds of different ways. You can be a fan in that if someone says, who do you support? You can say, well, Everton. That's as far as it goes. You can be a fan in that you get you get a paper once a week and you look up just to see how the team's going, look up a team report or click on their website once a month. The real fans have a big enough appetite to spend time and money and go to the games. They don't just cheer the television, which is emotional and, I guess, exciting, but fundamentally pointless because no one can hear them except the neighbours. No, they're real fans. They go to the crowd. They add their voice to the crowd that is bellowing in the players' ears so that their voice will actually make a difference to the players on the pitch, actually be part of the encouragement that will get them to raise their game and get that extra goal in. Or the voice of the crowd jeering in complaint that the manager needs to be sacked. They care enough to make a contribution and to spend the time and money that it takes. Well, it's the same with righteousness. The real fans of righteousness are those that have enough of an appetite for it to spend time and energy, prayer and reading, conversation, accountability, reputation, in order to get it. And we might come back and think about some of those things in a moment. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They long They long to be like God. Not in his power, not in his rule, but in the perfection of his character. They long to be wise. They long to be pure. They long to be selfless. They long to be like Christ. And why are such people blessed? Why are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness blessed? For they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. Remember that these eight sentences, that the first and last of those are in the present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last one in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're both in the present tense. So these things are true already if you are in the kingdom of heaven. If you are poor in spirit, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those are signs that you're already in the kingdom of heaven. There is great blessing in belonging already to Jesus Christ. But all the sentences that come between are in the future. And they're talking about what we will have one day. See, if you are a real Christian, you've begun to be a real fan of righteousness. You've begun to be a real fan of God-likeness. You'd like to be like God. You'd like to be like his son, Jesus Christ. You'd like to reflect him more and ourselves less. We've already, by the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit, turned a lot of stuff around to come to Christ for righteousness. It was partly because we realised how far we fall short in our selfishness and how beautiful the selfless life is that never falls short, that made us hungry and thirsty enough to come to Christ as his followers. But didn't Jesus say that those who came to him would never be hungry or thirsty again? Didn't he say to the woman at the well that if people drank of him, then they would never thirst? Didn't he say when he was talking about himself as the bread of life, that if we ate of him, then people would never be hungry? Yes, he did, and he meant it. We have found a satisfaction in Christ that cannot be matched anywhere, and we now know in our experience that nothing compares to him. Nothing compares to him. But as well as beginning to come to Christ and find how satisfying he is, that this is where we want to be, we don't want to move anywhere else, nonetheless, what we've already enjoyed of him has sharpened our appetite for more. It's as if we've begun to eat the food that we know will leave us utterly filled in the end. You know, we realise we found the best table at which to eat, in the best restaurant with the best chef, and we've just begun to eat. We're satisfied, it's all here, but there's a lot more eating still to do. There are delicacies on the other side of the table that almost look better than the ones I've already begun, and I can't wait to get around there. We can't stop yet. There's still a big hole to fill. I'm still hungry. I haven't yet arrived. I'm satisfied. It's all here, but I'm eating now. I've still got hunger moving me on to more. And the more we eat, the more exciting it is. It seems to whet our appetite more and more as we go on in the Christian life and we discover more of the perfection of Jesus' character, as we see more of the remaining selfishness that so controls our own, the nastiness that comes out in conversation, the self-centeredness that informs my routine decisions day by day, and we see that a bit more, and we long to be a little bit more like Jesus. That what we know whets our appetite for more. It's as if we've begun to drink, but haven't yet finished. We've just begun the pint. We've been looking forward to it. It's been a hot summer's day. We've been stuck out in the sunshine for a long time. We began to think of the drink we would have when we got back into the shade. And here it is, and it's cold and delicious, and we've just begun. Every mouthful we take in is as beautiful and perfect as the last. It is quenching, it is delicious, it is cooling, it is restoring, it is reviving. But we can't stop yet. We haven't finished drinking. We're still thirsty. And it's like that with God's righteousness. We've begun to eat, we've begun to drink. We know that we have found in Christ all we will ever desire in its purest form. We have found it. But there's a long way still to go. In this life, we still hunger and we still thirst and we wait for the day when our aching at the sin of the world, when our agony at the sin of our own hearts will have been finally, fully taken away. And our characters are really like his. that will be satisfaction. If it wasn't said here in black and white from the lips of Jesus, it would be almost impossible to believe, wouldn't it? That you and I one day will be like God. C.S. Lewis said that if we could see one another now, as we will appear one day when we've been made like God, we would be sorely tempted to worship one another. And the wonderful thing is that this kind of aspiration, this kind of ambition is not the sinful one that destroyed everything. It was Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? They wanted to be like God so that they could make the decisions for themselves, so that they could decide for themselves what was right and wrong and how to live. And that was the thing that messed it all up. It's the thing that messes it all up in our own lives. And yet there is a pure longing for a God-likeness, not to have his power, not to displace him off his throne, but to have his purity, his perfection, his holiness, his selflessness, reflected so perfectly into that beautiful human life, the life of Jesus Christ. The promise that's made is that a longing to be like him will be satisfied. The promise that's made in Hebrews chapter 12, is that God is at work right now so that one day we share his holiness. The cost of that in our lives now is the cost of discipline. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God is growing the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives, a fruit which one day will be ripe for picking and enjoying. But at the moment, we're still hungry. It isn't yet ripe. It isn't yet finished. God's work is ongoing. And sometimes the way we experience his work is painful discipline. Growing our hunger, growing our thirst, detaching us from the things that we used to find satisfying and we can't any longer find satisfying. What is it that our lives used to be about? In the end, we won't be satisfied with that. We won't be content with that. Because God is detaching us from that and moving us on. The human relationships we thought would be everything are not actually going to be everything. We're being detached from those so that we long for this satisfaction of heaven. I don't mean detached in that God is separating our human relations. I mean that we are being detached from putting all of our hope, investing all of our futures in our human relationships, if that is all we were made for. God insists that we will be fully human when our relationship with him is fully restored, and that's the change in perspective he's bringing to pass. We're being detached from our relationships. We're being detached from the other things that we love. Money. Worldly financial security. Homes. All of those things that we grew up believing when we had them we'd have arrived, they're not as satisfying for us as they would have been if we hadn't become Christian. Because we know there's a better house, a better home, a better security, a better future, and we can't get it for ourselves here. Only wait for it from God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So what? So what? There was an advert for, I think it was Kellogg's Corn Flakes on not so long ago, and the basic line of the advert was, "Have you forgotten how good they are?" And the film was, someone pouring out a bowl of cereal and obviously not sure what it was going to taste like, and pouring the milk on and spooning it up into their mouth, and then, oh yeah, that's right, I remember how good it was. I remember now, Kellogg's Corn Flakes. I want to throw the own brand stuff out of the way and buy Kellogg's Corn Flakes because they are actually better, they actually taste nicer. I had forgotten how good they were, and the adverts reminded me. Well, have we forgotten? Have we got ourselves into a stage of life where we've been doing the equivalent of buying own brand spirituality instead of finding the real thing in Christ? Have we forgotten how good he is? Do we need to give ourselves a taste again of him? A more regular taste of him? Has our Christianity become a bit of a hobby? so that we've found after different stages of life that we've been through that we're not as regular at church. We're not as regular in the Bible as we used to be. And it's just become a bit of a sideline. And other things have begun to replace it as the thing that we're really longing for. Well, this will be a great week for giving yourself a treat. Getting back to the real thing. Read some of the Psalms that describe God's character. If that's where you're at in your spiritual life at the moment, here's a prescription, if you like. Get into some Psalms this week. Read, for example, Psalm 75 about God's justice. Or Psalm 70, which, as well as talking about God's justice, talks about God's help for someone who says they are poor and needy. If you're poor and needy, Psalm 70 will be like a tonic to your soul. Give yourself a taste of the real thing. So the first implication would be, do we need to grow our appetite so that our hunger and thirst for righteousness, the real thing from Christ, grows? Second, so what, would be to realise that Christians can't find complete satisfaction now. Actually, no one can find complete satisfaction now. And we waste an awful lot of time and money and effort and energy trying to, but Christians certainly can't find complete satisfaction now. And so we ought not to be looking for it. Don't be disappointed with what you have now so that you give up. If you come to a fridge and you are as hungry as a horse, have you had that feeling? You are hungry and you come to a fridge full of good food. If you're really, really hungry, you don't just have a mouthful and shut the door and go away again, do you? You leave the door open and you have a bit of something else. I'm not saying that's good, but I'm only saying that when you're hungry, you keep going until you're not hungry anymore. The feeling that we haven't yet got everything in the Christian life is the right and the true and the healthy place to be. So you don't get as far as you've got in the Christian life and realise that, hasn't given all the answers yet. I'm still feeling hungry and thirsty. I'm still dissatisfied. So you walk off and try something else. It's supposed to feel like that. We've found the one who in the end will take away our hunger and thirst because he will give us himself and he'll make us like him. We've found a satisfaction that nowhere else will ever be able to provide. But we need to keep eating and drinking in the same place. So if you're at a stage in the Christian life where you've become disillusioned by something, perhaps you've been frustrated with your battle with your own personal selfishness, perhaps you're really at the end of your tether with your battle with your sin, with your heart. You're aware that your heart is full of sin, that it's directing you in all kinds of ways that you've really become fed up with. Now, I know if you're not yet a Christian, that may be strange language for you, but people who've been a Christian for a while know that they are more selfish than they ever imagined. And they feel it coming out in their relationships all over the place. And sometimes they're the only ones that are aware of it, and other people don't pick it up. Sometimes other people are aware of it, and they're not. But there is a selfishness that we get fed up with. And if you're at that point of you just can't seem to make any progress, keep eating and drinking Jesus. Keep feeding that appetite for more. Don't give up because it hasn't been satisfied yet. It will be satisfied one day when God has finished his work. In fact, to put it more positively, and this would be the third implication, be dissatisfied with how things are now. Be dissatisfied with how things are now. Don't be content with where you are in the Christian life. Don't think that you've arrived and you've now reached the point of maturity which is going to enable you to coast from here on till the return of Christ. It's not going to be downhill from here. It's going to be hunger and thirst from here to keep going towards heaven. To begin to coast is to be going the wrong way downhill. Keep the appetite going. Keep reminding yourself of the beauty of God. Keep reminding yourself how much further there is to go. Keep reminding ourselves of his promise one day to give it so that we keep going. It is wonderful to long for God's own character. It's wonderful to long for God's own character because there is nothing more worthy of longing in the whole of creation. Not even in the whole of your imagination would you ever be able to create something that was more lovely, more delightful, more worth longing for than God. And he is real. So longing for him is rightly our highest ambition. And that longing that longing to have his character reflected in our own, to be transformed so that we're not just the grubby, selfish individuals we are naturally, but really able to love like God alone loves. That longing, to be like that, will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's bow our heads for a moment and be quiet. We'll have a moment's quiet reflection. I'll then lead us in a prayer, and then there'll be an opportunity for questions and comments from others. I'd like to reflect on what you've been hungry for this week, what you've been thirsty for, where your desires have been focused, where you've been looking for satisfaction. You might like to thank God for the reminder that in the end, the purest, most important hunger, the most significant thirst are for him, and that they'll be satisfied. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating us with appetites. Appetites teach us that there is more to come than we yet have. And our appetites can be selfish. They can be entirely neutral, appetites that we need to live. And they can be wonderful. Grow, we pray, our appetite for righteousness. Our appetite not only to see you, but to reflect you, to be like you, to have your beauty, your love, your perfection. Help us to do those things which will help that appetite to grow. Sharing our desires with other people. Talking together about the Lord Jesus, about your word. Reading it regularly. Coming to church, coming to home group. Help us to do those things, not just as duties, but to feed our appetite. And help us to believe as that appetite grows, that it will one day be satisfied as you give us that peaceful fruit of righteousness that you've made us like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment about that part of God's word, about its implications for us personally, or for us as a church family, perhaps? Implications maybe for the way we do things, the things we talk about, the priorities we operate with. Or just to ask a question about something I've said, something that's not clear. I think it may be that the people are leaving to do coffee. So don't worry about that. Be very grateful that they've left. So we'll have something to drink in a moment. Neil.
You're thinking about righteousness in the life of Jesus. It seems to be something which you can see when he's faced with situations that are bad. So the money changes in the temple.
Yes, that's a very good example. So the example you give is of when Christ responded with a righteous anger to what people had done in corrupting the temple. That's right. It is when we face disturbing situations that it's one of the most helpful ways of revealing how righteous we are, isn't it? So if we see something that that makes us angry and ought not to. It can reveal how selfish we are. If we see something that ought to make us angry and it doesn't, it could reveal how careless we are. You know, when something goes wrong in your day, how do we respond? That's often a good test. And it's actually one of those things, as you reflect on the way you responded, that you just think, oh, to be more like Jesus, instinctively. So that instead of just firing something off or complaining or grumbling or gossiping or whatever it is, at that moment, my instinct would be more like Jesus. Those are some of the events that grow our hunger and thirst as we reflect on the way we are. Actually, it'd be lovely to be more like Jesus at those times. Yeah. Thanks, Neil. Great comment. Any others? Ali? Yes, very good question. How do you deal with guilt that our appetite is not greater? Well, the way you deal with the guilt of that is the way you deal with any other guilt. And that is that you don't deal with it, but you let Christ deal with it. That we can't take our guilt away. We are guilty of all kinds of things, including the fact that we don't long for God anything like as much as we should. But that guilt was laid on Christ and dealt with once and for all as he hung on a cross. God was angry enough with the things that we've done wrong to need to punish them, and he chose out of his love to punish them in his son instead of in us. And if we will, so that what we then need to do with guilt is to remember what God has done with it. It's been dealt with on the cross. And if we confess that sin and reapply the cross to that thing, that lack of hunger that we felt, then we don't need to feel guilty for that. But we could, as well as confessing our guilt, I mean, we would say something like this: Dear Heavenly Father, I can't believe that I have lived today with so little longing for you. I don't think I've lived with much awareness today that my character is so unlike Christ's. Please forgive me for being so thoughtless and unaware of his beauty. And please help me tomorrow to live with a little bit more insight into what real beauty is and to long more for that for myself. So the guilt is dealt with on the cross. It becomes a prayer for his work. We'll only grow by his work, and so we naturally turn it into prayer. We might want to share it with a friend and say, I'm not really longing for God at the moment. Please pray with me, because that's bad. That kind of sharing, and someone will say, well, you could pray that for me as well, because I don't think I've longed to be more like Jesus for at least 3 days or a week or a month or whatever it is. So share with other people. Is that any help? Yeah. Any others? Pete, welcome.
Hi. Something I've been struggling with that makes it very difficult for me to hunger and thirst after righteousness the way I should is that for me, I think an element of hungering and thirsting to be in the place, in the right place, you know, that God has for you. And I've been having this discussion with my housemates back in Coventry and various other people. Is there an element in which a part of our righteousness is actually searching where God wants us to be, or is it less specific than that? Is it less so much finding the right place, the right community, the right job, or is it more general in terms of character?
I think it is, for if I understand your question correctly, I think what we're longing for is for the more godly character that will respond properly whatever the situation. So we're longing for those instincts, we're longing for those first thoughts, we're longing for the ability, when we have that time, to choose whether to get angry or not. Someone said it's about 3 seconds. Have I said this? About 3 seconds into an encounter, you've lost it. You have those 3 seconds in which you say, am I going to get angry at this, or I'm going to let this go? Do you know that feeling? You know, someone says something, and the time's gone, you're into anger. What we'd love is in that 3 seconds actually not to be responding like that, but to be able to say the thing that will diffuse it, or just say nothing, and wait and think. So I think it's about longing for the character which responds in a more godly way, whatever the situation that we find ourselves in. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any more? In a moment we're going to share bread and wine together. And I was trying to work out if there's a direct link between hungry bread and thirsty wine. And I don't think there's a direct link, because I can't think of anywhere where that's made in the Bible. But on the other hand, this is a very potent sign, isn't it, of what we are to be hungry and thirsty for. So the bread that addresses our hunger and the wine that addresses our thirst are revealing to us the extraordinary love of Christ. Sharing bread and wine together does many, many things together. It expresses our unity in Christ. It expresses our utter dependence on the cross. But doesn't it also express our appreciation of the one who died for us? And perhaps in context of this sermon, as well as remembering that together we depend utterly on Jesus' death for us, we also remember that he is the one who we long to grow to be like, the one who could give his body and blood so fully and freely, despite the pain. And we could share longing to be a little bit more like that ourselves with his help.